It was a hot and dry afternoon. The sun had been bearing down on the small Middle Eastern city-state since early morning. The desert was like that, cold at night, but would heat up really quickly. By mid-morning, the sand was often too hot for bare feet, and the stone walls at the city gates were just radiating warmth. By the afternoon, kids were napping, activity was scarce at the marketplace, and most laborers were taking an afternoon break. It was good to be a fisherman in the summer months because at least there was a breeze coming down off the hills and across the lake. This was a dry, dusty, stifling, baking hot desert community. The lazy quiet of the desert afternoon was abruptly punctured by running feet and frantic shouting. Jacob, son of Amos, came running through the city gates and made his way to where he knew the city elders would be gathered. Jacob was a scout. Positioned on the hillsides and other high places around the city, he was keeping an eye out for enemies, for marching armies. Every city, state, and village had a scout or two, especially in these dark days. The Assyrian menace from the east was growing. City after city, village after village was falling to the Assyrian king. A powerful empire sweeping across the known world, the brutality of its soldiers unprecedented. Women, children, young men, no one was safe. When facing some stronger cities, they would simply camp outside the city walls and try to starve them out. Then, when they were weak and desperate, the siege ramps would go up, and the army would enter the city like ants swarming around a piece of fruit. The slaughter was terrible. The methods of killing sickening, and most often they'd leave a pile of heads or skulls at the city gate as a warning to others. Jacob had seen the army on the horizon and froze in stunned fear for a few seconds. They looked like a big and terrible serpent snaking their way across the desert. Jacob knew his village was weak, and the walls wouldn't give up much resistance. They were fairly poorly constructed. This was it. This was surely the end. He ran through the streets trying to find where the city elders would be as quickly as he could. And when he found them sitting around in the shade, he abruptly interrupted their conversation. And through trying to catch his breath, he quickly managed to try and communicate the imminent danger. It was too late to run. Where would they go? Further into the desert with no food or water? If it was a local enemy, at least they could close the city gates and perhaps put up a bit of resistance, but the Assyrian army, there was no fighting them. Even if they had way more men, they certainly didn't have the weapons. And the Assyrian soldiers seemed to be powered by this dark and ferocious evil, this savagery that was a thing of nightmares. A number of hours passed. The city gates had been shut, and the fear in the village was palpable. Everyone in the region had heard the stories of what had been happening out there. Sometimes, though, rather than simply overrunning a village and killing anyone, the Assyrians would make a treaty. It wasn't really much of a fair treaty, but it was a treaty. Sometimes, to them, it made more sense to simply exert influence over a nation or a city or a village, promise them that they wouldn't wipe them out so long as they paid heavy tribute and obeyed their laws and commands. Extracting heavy taxes from a city could, of course, fund the war effort elsewhere, so forcing Assyrian rule could make more sense than simply killing everyone. The imposing Assyrian general arrived at the city gate and called for the elders. The men shuffled their way forward to the gate, fear in their eyes, anticipating the worst. The general broke the silence, and in this long and loud monologue, he praised the Assyrian gods, and he extolled the great kings of past, and he told of the power and might of the Assyrian war machine. And then he turned his attention to the elders, giving them a death stare. He told them how this relationship was going to now be conducted. They would be under Assyrian rule. Whew, at least they weren't going to be wiped out. He told them how this relationship would now be conducted, how much tribute they would have to pay, how they would join the war effort when called to do so, how many of the skilled artisans of the village would be relocated to use their skills for empire building elsewhere, and most ominously, what would happen to them if they resisted rule or broke the treaty. Being under Assyrian rule meant a true loss of freedom. A loss of identity, a loss of culture and religion, a loss of the village's finest sons. But there really was no choice in the matter. This is just how it would be now. But what were they going to do? Resist? Good morning, everyone. My name's Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting us, we're really glad that you're with us. We're beginning a brand new teaching series this morning from the book of Deuteronomy. And we haven't been in the Old Testament in a while, and in the 9 years that I've been at Seven Oaks, I don't think we've ever looked at this book before. So I figured it's about time to look at the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to be working our way through this a little bit, looking at certain parts of it. We're going to do that through the month of January and through the month of February. We'll be pausing for BC Family Day. We'll do something a little bit different that Sunday morning, but otherwise we'll be in Deuteronomy. When we hit March, we'll move then in a bit of a different direction. So if you have your Bible with you, if you want to open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you don't, no problem. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Did I do that? I'm just going to stand right here. Nothing's going to fall on my head, right? We're going to read the first 8 verses. I'm going to do it really fast, and then I'm going to sit down. No, I'm just kidding. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan. In the wilderness on the plain opposite Zuf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. By the way of Mount Seir, it takes 11 days to reach Kadesh Barnea from Horeb. By the way, Horeb is another word for Sinai, Mount Sinai. Old Testament would often use Horeb. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the Israelites just as the Lord commanded him to speak. This was after he had defeated King Sihon of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and King Og of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the plain of the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law as follows. So the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, camped opposite the promised land, and Moses is presenting this to them. This is what he begins to say. The Lord our God, verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, or Sinai, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Resume your journey and go into the hill country of the Amorites, as well as into the neighboring regions, the Arabah, the hill country, the Shephelah, the Negeb, and the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, and the Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that I swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them. God's word to us this morning. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bibles that you will find. It's the fifth book, and it is the last book of what is called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, the Pentateuch. It's the books of the law. They're the first five books of your Bible believed to have been penned by Moses, or at least they are the words of Moses, perhaps penned physically by somebody else. Deuteronomy, we're going to look at a couple of different ways in which it's ordered and structured, but one of the things is it's essentially three speeches. You can actually find three distinct speeches in the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe we'd call them sermons by Pastor Moses. They're like three sermons to the people of Israel right before they enter into the promised land. Before we go on and look at it, though, I think we need to tell a bit of the story of the Pentateuch first, just to make sure we locate ourselves well. So Genesis, God creates the world, and he fills it, and he creates humanity, and he breathed life into them, and he calls human beings to be stewards of the world, to care for it, to enjoy it. God created people to be in relationship with him, the loving Father, and them, his children. It is a paradise, and it is good. It is very, very good. But paradise is soon lost. And humanity, driven by desires to be masters of their own destiny, driven by a desire to be God, to have independence, and also driven by and influenced by an evil reality that exists in our world, they turn away from God. They reject him. They move in a different direction. And as a result, they create a schism between God and humanity. Sin and evil cannot coexist with perfection and purity. We cannot be in God's presence. We're stained. There is now a relationship that is severed. But God loves us so much that he begins straight away to set about to bring us back into the fold, to create a way in which we can come back into that existence with him as loving Father and us as his children in paradise. He sets about fixing it.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. He makes a covenant promise to begin with them with a man named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, he promises he's going to give him many descendants, a wonderful family line, and a great land that is going to flow with milk and honey is how he describes it. It becomes known as the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. The story goes on, descendants are born. Many descendants are born. Eventually, Abraham dies and his son Isaac dies and Jacob is an old man now. And has many sons, including Joseph. And famine hits the land. And God engineers circumstances. He actually works through sinful humanity. And provides a way for the people to find refuge in Egypt where there is food. The people enter into Egypt. And there they are for some 400 years. They grow from a small group of about 70 people to a million or two, prolific growth. And the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time is alarmed by the large number of foreigners living in the land. Maybe they'll try to overthrow us. So he forces them into slavery. Some of the greatness of empire in Egypt is born off the back of Hebrew slaves. The people cry out. God, however, has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. So he raises up a deliverer named Moses. We're in the book of Exodus now. And he rescues them, he redeems them, he saves them from Pharaoh and leads them out into the wilderness of Sinai, Horeb. The Exodus event becomes the foreshadowing event of what God will do through Jesus. Jesus' actions in the New Testament against the backdrop of the Exodus event, the salvation event. Jesus, the great deliverer and savior. It's at Sinai that God begins to shape this group of ex-slaves from different tribes into a nation that will be able to both take and then keep and maintain the land he promised to Abraham. The Hebrew people become Israel, a nation with laws, the Ten Commandments, for example, a religious system with priests and festivals and sacrifices. We're in the third book in Leviticus now. They see God provide for them in miraculous ways. God shapes them and moves them on a trek towards the promised land. We're in the book of Numbers now. And what should have been a fairly short journey took 40 years. Did you notice the peculiar part of the passage I read to you in verse 2? Did you notice there was a part actually bracketed out? Did anybody pick up on that? Let me read it to you. Verse 2 says this in brackets. By the way of Mount Seir, it takes 11 days to reach Kadesh Barnea from Horeb. So what? Like, why are we being told that it takes 11 days? What, is it just an interesting piece of information? Well, right after that, in verse 3, it says, in the 40th year, etc., etc. I think it's an indictment, isn't it? It's an accusation. What should have taken you, foolish people, 11 days, took you 40 years. It's like this pathetic contrast. And the book of Numbers tells us why that is. It's because of the people's lack of faith. It's because they allowed fear to creep in of what lie ahead. They failed to trust God. And God says to them, well, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to wander for the next 40 years until I can raise up descendants from you. And that generation dies off, and now he has a new generation. And those he's going to take into the promised land. Moses is an old man by then. And maybe you think that's a little bit harsh, but you know what? God delivered them in the most miraculous way. He provided for them in the most miraculous ways. He did incredible things. He led them. He did wonderful displays of his power in front of them. And yet, they feared at that point. Yet, they failed to trust this God who had promised them great things. He was a God who, Matthew read or led us to read in verse Psalm 8, about, you know, what is humanity that we what is humanity really that we should consider them, that God should consider them? Well, why would God run after us? He chose to run after us and save us. There is no so-called God at the time or ever since, or any other religious system, and still isn't today, where there is a God who will actually chase after people who have jilted him and actually chase after them and love them and pour blessing and grace on them and die for them. Every other religious system is about doing a bunch of good things in the hope that we'll avoid something bad happening to us. And of that, we're not even really sure. We just kind of hope. So they did, God had done all these things for them, and yet they failed to trust him. God was fulfilling his promise to them, but they weren't up for it. When scoping out the promised land in the book of Numbers, the 12 tribes go out to look at it, and two spies come back. You probably know the story well. And they say, yes, the land is so great, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here, taste some of these grapes. They're so good. It's exactly like God described it, and he's promised it to us. So come on, what are we waiting for? Let's go. But the other 10 spies say, I'm not sure, and there's big army, there's big guys in the land. I'm not sure we can take it. And you know what happens when fear begins to spread among a crowd, right? And it begins to get under the skin of people, and all of a sudden it spreads really quickly, and people lose their nerve, and they lose their faith, and they look at their circumstance instead of looking at God and what he's promised and what he's doing. So, 40 years later, a new generation has grown up. They are now camped on the east side of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, and they're ready to enter the promised land. Thus, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law and the covenant to this new generation. It's making sure they get it because it was given before to their parents. A lot of what is found in the book of Deuteronomy is actually found in other parts of the Pentateuch. The Ten Commandments, for example, they're repeated in Deuteronomy. There's new stuff in there too, but a lot of it is repeated. So it is a retelling of the law and the covenant to the new generation. It's essentially a covenant renewal document. Before you go into the land that is fraught with challenges that will test you, where you will be tempted to do all kinds of destructive things, where you will come face to face with idolatry, where there's a lot of wicked things happening and you'll be tempted to be a part of it, where when you build your homes and get comfortable in the land and the land produces food, you'll be tempted to forget all about me. When all of that happens, before you do that, I want you to hear what I have to say. Thus, the book of Deuteronomy. Our image here is of a bridge crossing over, and we're on this side of the bridge, and it's to convey the idea that the people are on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't gone in yet, and it's why they're here that the book of Deuteronomy is preached to them. Remember I said it's three speeches or three sermons, and Moses preaches his heart out, and he says, guys, before you go on, please remember this and this and the law and this and this and this. Remember who God is and what he's done for you before you go into the land. I told you a story at the very beginning of this sermon about a village scout named Jacob, son of Amos, who was living in the dark time of Assyrian expansion. Jacob saw this imposing army on the horizon, and he began to get fearful and ran and told the elders. The story ended in not a terrible way, in how it could have ended, in that the Assyrian rule was forced upon the city. The reason I told you this story, I've already said Deuteronomy is kind of like three speeches, but it's also like something else as well. The reason I told you that story is because as scholars have studied the book of Deuteronomy, and as archaeologists have dug up all kinds of artifacts in the ancient Near East, in the height of the archaeological age in the 19th and 20th centuries, as they've dug up all these different types of artifacts, they've found all these kinds of treaties, and scholars have looked at it and they've said, you know what, the book of Deuteronomy, in its form and structure, actually resembles a whole bunch of these kind of treaties between nations. It's really interesting. Many of these treaties have been found, and I just chose Assyria for a setting for the story for you, but it wasn't just Assyrians, it was also Egyptians had treaties like this, and the Hittites. The Hittites were a huge nation in modern-day Turkey that lived way, way back in Old Testament times, a time of Abraham and beyond. And they had all these kinds of treaties. And so the treaty was essentially a more powerful, stronger nation outlining in treaty form how a weaker nation is going to be governed and what the stipulations are and what's required of them. It was usually very, very unbalanced in favor of the powerful nation, who was essentially making the weaker nation a vassal state, perhaps with a puppet king. And that's what these treaties were all about. Tony, if you can bring up the treaty format for it. So this is what the ancient treaties look like. They would normally have some kind of preamble that said the parties involved, me, the great king of this nation, and you, the king of this nation, and it would identify the parties in the preamble. Then it'd have this historical prologue, which is all about how the relationship between those nations in the past had been conducted, and it was usually not true. It was usually how wonderfully I've treated you as a benevolent king, and we've been so kind to you, and it was often just wasn't true. And then there was a whole whack of general and then specific stipulations. This is how we're going to govern our relationship, and here's the specifics. You need to pay this amount of tribute. You need to come and fight when I say fight. You need to give me your finest sons who are going to come help me build my empire over here, those kinds of things. And then there was a call on divine witnesses. I call the god of Assyria or the gods of Assyria as witness against you, as witness to this treaty. And then a whole list of blessings and curses. You're going to be so blessed by this relationship because we're going to protect you. So if anybody tries to attack you, our army will protect you. But a whole whack of curses. If you break this treaty, this is what's going to happen to your women, and this is what's going to happen to your children, and this is what we're going to do to your land, and this is how we're going to destroy your city, and all these kind of curses. Serious, serious stuff. And that was treaty after treaty after treaty that archaeologists have discovered have that kind of form. Let's take a look at the structure of Deuteronomy for a second, if you can bring that up for me, Tony. Book of Deuteronomy. The first five verses is like a preamble. Remember I read to you the words of the Lord by Moses to all Israel. The parties are mentioned. I read to you the first couple of verses of the historical prologue. It goes right through to the end of chapter 4, how God has led the people in the past. Chapters 5 to 11 and 12 to 16, general stipulations, including the Ten Commandments and then more specific ones, how to worship, how to sacrifice. And then the last two, you'll see they're actually flipped. Well, God doesn't need to call on other gods as witness to this treaty, right? So it's not really there. But in chapter 32, verse 1, there is this. Moses says, I call heaven and earth against you as a witness. It's kind of an interesting little aside. But it's flipped. And then you have these blessings and curses in chapters 27 to 28. It looks a little bit like an ancient treaty, doesn't it? And the blessings and curses were God saying, I'm going to bless you in the land, and it does flow with milk and honey, and you're going to have great crops. And if you keep this covenant, I'm going to give you many descendants and health and influence and all these kind of things. You can read it in Deuteronomy. But God also says, but you know what? You abandon me, you go after those idols, you walk away from me, and I'm going to take my hand of protection off you. And I'm not going to protect you against enemies, and things are going to happen. I'm not going to protect you from famine, and the curses of the law will come to rain upon you. So it kind of resembles an ancient treaty, not perfectly, but it kind of does. The treaty form, so what? Why am I telling you this? Why is this interesting? Maybe it's not that interesting. It is to me. I think it's awesome. But I'm a geek, so it's all good. You're so kind. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this for a couple of reasons, actually. Number one, I'm telling you because it tells us that God speaks to us in ways that we're supposed to understand. He uses a form that already exists in the culture at the time and shapes his word to fit that form in a way that the people will be crystal clear about what this is and what God is saying. This is covenant, and they understood how the treaties worked, and this is covenant. He's not trying to confuse anyone. So for the Israelites, this treaty was crystal clear to them. God speaks in a way that we will understand. The way it differs, however, is this is not some pagan king who is forcing himself on some kind of nation, exerting his authority over a small state to exploit them, cripple them with taxes to fund a war effort, and then take over and subjugate the whole world. That isn't what it was like at all. Rather, it's a faithful king outlining the gracious ways in which he's treated them and how he loves them, the wonderful blessings he really wants to pour out upon them, but that they also have a calling to be holy as he is holy. There is a responsibility to be a certain type of people and worship a holy God and treat people in a certain way and all those kinds of things. So it's a very clear and just description of judgment as well. So this treaty is speaking to them in a way that they'll understand. This book of Deuteronomy is the covenant treaty between God and his people. Now, church family, this might be a help to you. If you struggle to read the Old Testament, if you struggle to kind of understand it, this may help you. The rest of the Old Testament after Deuteronomy, in many ways, is a working out of the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy and what happens when the people obey the law and what happens when they don't. That's a good way to understand the Old Testament. So you read the book of Samuel and Kings, and you see, particularly in Kings, there's good king, bad king. And you see when the kings are good, God blesses the nation. And when there's an evil king, all of a sudden they begin to get overrun by enemies and bad things begin to happen. The prophets, who are often hard to understand, are essentially sort of holding up the book of Deuteronomy and saying, hey, everyone, remember this thing? Remember, this is what's happening, the curses of Deuteronomy, because we're breaking the law. This is what we need to do to be blessed. And sometimes it worked. Hezekiah and Josiah led great reforms, and they cut down the high places, and they did great revival reform-type things, and the nation was spared at times. But then there were bad kings, and ultimately, at the end of all of it, they went into exile. That was the final curse of Deuteronomy, to go into exile. Of course, all of this paves the way for the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Israel ultimately couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law. It was going to take the one faithful Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth, who was going to be able to not only keep the law, but actually fulfill it. He was going to live out Israel's great calling and ultimately pave the way for not just Israel, but anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Gentiles as well, in order to come back to God into the fold and ultimately enter into the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey, the heavenly realm with the Lord Jesus at his return. In many ways, we could call Deuteronomy the gospel according to Moses. So we're going to be looking at various parts of this book over the weeks, church family. We're going to be digging into different parts of it, and we're going to look at how does this ancient text, this ancient treaty, how does this particular text that we're looking at actually speak to the church today? And we're going to be trying to unpack that for you throughout January and February. What I'd like to do as we close out this morning, though, is suggest just a couple of applications for this morning's sort of setting the scene message. In the passage I read to you earlier, at one point it says that God had said to Israel, you've been at this mountain, Horeb, Sinai, long enough, get up and move on to the place I'm calling you. My question for you, church family, at the beginning of 2017 is, are you stuck? Are you wandering? Is the word of the Lord to you, get up and move on? There are times in our lives where we need to sit and wait on the Lord and wait for his guidance and leadership. And there's times where the word of the Lord to you would be enough. Get up and move on. And maybe the thing you're stuck in is in some kind of relationship, or maybe you sense that there's a calling to some kind of ministry, or maybe you're not yet in the career that you want to get in and you're just kind of wandering, or perhaps God is calling you to develop a relationship with your neighbor and you've been kind of avoiding it, and you're kind of stuck and you're not going anywhere. Your spiritual life is just kind of dry. And God would say to you, get up. It's time to move on. So my question for you, is that what the Spirit is saying to you this morning? Is that what the voice of the Lord would be whispering to you today? And secondly, as we close out here, I've also described it as a covenant renewal document to the new generation poised to enter the promised land. Over these weeks, so not just today, but over the weeks, and we'll certainly return to this sort of theme at the end of the series, I encourage you to ask yourself, do you need to renew your covenant with Jesus? And I don't mean that you've lost your salvation and you need to go get it again. That isn't the point. I'm talking about those milestone moments in our life where we've come to know Jesus in a new way and he's done something pretty miraculous in our life, or where we've decided to take a new step of obedience in our walk with Jesus. Or perhaps, we invite him to be Lord of a part of our life that he isn't. Maybe there's a part of your life that the Lord isn't Lord of. And maybe it's your time or the use of your skills and expertise. Maybe it's your sexuality. Maybe it's your finances or whatever it is. And the Lord isn't Lord of that part of your life. And so you need to invite him to be Lord of that part. So what I'm saying is there's times where we make these extra steps. There are times where we come back to the altar and we make a new commitment and renew that covenant with the Lord Jesus. And maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you need to come to Jesus again and to lay something before him and to seek him. You need a course correction, perhaps, or whatever it is. So as we journey through this together, I'm going to ask you to be asking that question of yourself. I'm going to ask the team to come up, please, worship team. We're going to sing a closing song here, and then I'll come up and pronounce a blessing on us.